Thank you, Jamie. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew 27. We're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew today, looking at verses 6 through 10. Before we get started, let me get numbers for Sunday school. Nursery had, was it 3? 4. Thank you, Jamie. Silas, how many did you have in your class?
4.
4? Thanks, Chet. Robert?
6.
I didn't get ours.
12.
12. Thank you. And Bert, you got a number for? 42? Okay. Thank you. All right. So we're going to be looking at the second part of our sermon series entitled Blood Money that we started last week. Question as we begin. Have any of you in the course of your life told a story that you thought had a very specific point? But when you told the story, the person you were telling the story to took an entirely different point out of that story. Has this ever happened? Sometimes it can be comical. Let me share a quick story with you. When I went to high school, one of my best buddies was Jeremy Feldner. Now, Jeremy was about 5'4", and I'm not very big. I'm 5'8 on a good day. Jeremy was about 5'4", weighed about 135 pounds, and he played varsity basketball for Mentor High School, which is a school of 3,000 kids. He did that because he was unbelievably tenacious, and he was also smart enough to know he was not college material. So Jeremy, the day he turned 17, right before his senior year of high school, was at the United States Marine Corps enlistment office signing up. It was his lifelong dream to be a Marine. And I remember very vividly that last summer after our senior year, he pulled me aside at one point and said, "I need you to do me a favor." And I said, "What's that?" And he's like, "I need you to keep an eye on Jolinda." Jolinda was his younger sister. And she was a freshman when we were seniors, so she was about 4 years younger than us. And I loved her to death. She was like a little sister to me. And he said, "I'm going to be gone for the next 2.5 to 3 years. Would you check in on her? You're going to be an hour and a half down the road at Ashland. Would you take her out to lunch when you come home? Would you do all stuff?" And I said, "Sure, absolutely. I'd be happy to." This was in the very dawn of the email age. So Jeremy went first down to Parris Island, South Carolina, got whatever his boot camp training was done with, and they immediately shipped him to San Diego and then to Australia for a couple years. So we were able to stay in touch basically through a few letters and emails, and every time he wrote, he said, "Hey, are you checking in on Joe for me? Are you checking in on Joe?" Yep, I am. And I did. My whole freshman year, my first year of college, Jolinda and I wrote each other a few letters. She told me about how high school was going, and I told her about how college was going, and when I would come home, I would take her out to lunch. So right near the end of their school year, I had moved home for the summer, and I took Jolinda out to lunch. I remember we went to East of Chicago in Mentor, and we're sitting there, and I said, "Did you hear," one of my other friends had told me, "did you hear about the big alcohol bust at prom this year?" And she said, "No, what happened?" And I said, "Well, apparently a bunch of seniors bought the entire top floor at the local Super 8 motel, and they used that as their after party. So all these kids went to prom, they brought all this alcohol up to the top floor of the Super 8, and they were just up there partying, raising a ruckus, and all of a sudden, this duck showed up." And of course, Jolinda was like, "A duck?" I'm like, "Yeah, it was a guy, like, dressed in a duck outfit, walking around, taking pictures with all these kids and alcohol." And everyone's like, "Hey, everybody, get your picture with the duck. Get your picture." Turns out the duck was an undercover cop. And so the cop was just sitting there taking pictures of kids with their beer and just got like 40 or 50 pictures of the kids and then basically took out his outfit. The cops came in. Everybody got, I don't know if they got arrested or written up. And I'm telling the story to Jolinda, and she's having the totally appropriate reaction. She's just like, "Oh my, how did I not hear about this?" I'm like, "I don't know. So-and-so told me." So I get done with the entire story, and she's like, "A duck." And I said, "I know, right?" And she goes, "Was he a mallard?" Joe, I think you're missing the point of this. First of all, I don't know. Second of all, I think you've missed the point of the story. What she was confounded by was, what type of duck was he? As if he was a mallard, she would know, "Oh, that's an undercover cop. They only dress up as mallards," right? Okay, what's the point of that particular story? Stay with me. It will come into focus as we get here, because we're going to see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they very much miss the point of what Jesus is trying to tell them. So let's begin our reading, chapter 27 and verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your holy, infinite, wise scriptures. I pray, Lord, that we would do due diligence to parse and dissect this passage, to wean from it everything that you are teaching us, including the comparisons of what you have said earlier in this same gospel that resonate so loudly here today. Let us drink deeply of your love this morning, that we might understand what you are instructing us to do and to be wary of. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we talk about this field of blood, the first thing that occurs to me is, does the legalism of the Sanhedrin have any limits at all? They fully recognize the immorality that this is blood money. They don't attempt on any level to deny or minimize the role that they played in making this money blood money, but they are so disconnected from the heart of the matter, they are so focused on the unimportant aspects, that what they are concerned with is that the money not be used in a way to defile the temple. They're putting aside the fact that they were the ones who defiled the money, and they're saying, well, we can't, this is blood money, we can't use this in an inappropriate way. So in other words, as I read this passage, I see the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ruling parties, what they're saying is, how can we use the money that Judas is attempting to return in a way that does not violate the law? That's the question that they're actually asking. Let me ask you, what is the question that they should be asking of themselves? What is the deeper issue that they are completely missing? Rhonda?
Why haven't we repented yet?
Absolutely. They should be asking, how could I have conspired to have an innocent man condemned? I paid money to have someone essentially assassinated. That is the truth of the matter. Because by paying Judas what they paid him, they were able to get a clear identity of Jesus at night in the garden in private, leading to his arrest, leading to the false witnesses, leading to his condemnation, leading to where we are now with him being dragged to Pilate to suffer the most heinous death imaginable. This proves to be reflective. As soon as I read this, the hairs on the back of my neck stood up, because do you remember about a year ago we were going through that long sermon arc, Woe to the Scribes and Pharisees, part one, part two, and it was a 12-part sermon series. It took us like 5 months to get through that. Well, in the midst of that woe to the scribes and Pharisees, this is just back in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Let me offer a quick thought here using my handy laser. Down here, when Jesus says these, he's talking about paying the tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So what he's saying is, you're thinking you're holy because you're doing the letter of the law. A modern day parallel would be someone who has really good attendance in church, always writes a tithe check, but what they do not have is justice, mercy, and faith. And Jesus is saying, these are the important things, and you are putting all your focus up here on the letter of the law. I am concerned about the focus of where your heart is. So, just like Jolinda saying, was he a mallard? They're missing the point of the story. And this brings me to a place where pastorally, I have to pause and consider a question that I must ask myself and my congregation. Jesus reminds us that the weightier matters of the law are things like justice and mercy and faith, all of which the Sanhedrin are severely lacking when they carried out this plot to kill Jesus. So my question for us today, 2017, is this: what are the less important aspects of our lives that we elevate to way too high a priority? What are the pitfalls and the roadblocks that keep us from being focused on what is truly important? And I want to ask this question in three sections. And I want to ask a similar question three separate ways. Here's the first question I want to put before us as a practical reflection. What are non-essential issues in the church that become pitfalls if we don't prioritize them properly? In other words, these things are important, but they're not more important than justice, mercy, faith, love, the scriptures, all of the things that we would say are primary foundations of the word. So let me just ask you, I have three things, but I want to ask you guys, when you think of this is important for a church, Jamie. Okay, so I didn't think of that at all. That's fascinating. So you're saying that sometimes people put too, like this particular candidate for our pastor has his doctorate and this and this.
Well, maybe not even a pastor, like let's say just a leader of a Sunday school.
Okay, okay. I never thought of that. That is great. So the idea is we're putting more emphasis on what are their qualifications versus are they a good person? Like are they a practicing, forgiving Christian? That's, man, I never thought of that. That is great. Well, needless to say, that's not on my three, but that's a really good one. Style, yeah, that's actually my second one. Nobody said what my number one thing is. When someone says, when you think of the health of a church, is it a good church? What is one of the first things that normally comes to mind?
How big is your church?
Yes, attendance. How big is your church? It's like the ultimate qualifying question. Well, how big is your church? I shared this with you guys a while back, but about 18 months ago in the fall of 2015, I went down to Chattanooga for that pastor's conference. And this is, Chattanooga's in Tennessee. It's not necessarily the heart of the Deep South, but it's south of the Mason-Dixon line. So when I would meet so-and-so, I'd be like, oh, hey, Pastor Jim, how are you? I'm Pastor Ben. Oh, good. So what do you do? I'm like, well, and they would say, I pastor a small SBC church in Jackson, Mississippi. And I would always grin and I would say, what is a small Southern Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi? And they'd be like, oh, 200-300. Right, exactly. And I say, I pastor a small SBC church in Ohio. And they're like, well, what's that? And I'm like, 42, Al? 42, sometimes. If we can remember, it's 42, right? You know, so I always tell them, you know, we're normally around 50. You know, so the idea of what is big, what is healthy is often a very relative term. Because I would say, compared to a small church in Jackson, Mississippi of 200 or 300, we seem very small. I also know, and I'm not saying this to puff us up on any level, but there are 24 churches in our association. And our church runs about 50 a Sunday. We are the fourth or fifth largest church in our association. So there are 19 other SBC churches that run less than we do on average. So, and again, numbers, that becomes a big thing. Now, is it important? Yeah, if all of you go away, guess what? We don't have a church, okay? But it is not the most important thing, and we have all had experiences or heard of experiences in churches where the answer to this question, how do we get more people, becomes the driving focus of the church. The second thing, Nate, I think you said this, mode and method of worship. This becomes hugely important, and it's not, you know, I'm going to argue it's not a basis of our drums of the devil. Justin, just so you know, I don't think so. I think we're good, so you can continue to play. But this is my preference in worship. Do you do hymns or do you do contemporary? Do you do a mix? What do you, you know, all of this stuff. Listen, you guys have heard me say this before. I'll just say it really quickly. I don't care what the tempo and the beat of the song is. I am looking at the lyrics. I am making sure that the lyrics are solid. There are a lot of hymns in, not a lot, there are a handful of hymns in our red hymnal we'll never sing at this church. They're very lazy theologically. I go through all of the songs that we sing. I don't catch everything, but I make sure to pay very, very close attention. Okay, what's my third one? It's the big one. Even though I put it third, it's the big one. It's linked to the first one, and that makes it linked to the second one, but it's the thing. What is the thing that we place far too high a priority on? It's important, but it's not as important as we make it. Anyone want to be brave? Anyone? Anyone? How about this? Apparently Sam's a big fan. The idea of we have to have money, we have to be sustainable, okay? So again, I am not arguing that any of these three things or the great example that Jamie brought up, I'm not arguing that they're not important. I'm saying that if we make these the focus of our ministry, we are just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are paying their tithe, but forgetting justice and mercy and law. Second question, related to the first question, but it draws the focus in a little bit. Now let's make this a little bit more personal. What are non-essential issues in our families that can become pitfalls if we do not prioritize them properly? None. You guys all have your priorities completely in order. You're that good. What do we think? Rhonda?
How do we have dinner? You know, do we do it all as a family at the table?
So tradition.
Yeah.
Okay, sure. I think that could work. Robert?
Time commitment.
Time, that's in there on my list, time commitment. Money was my first one. Money and finances, it's the number one reason people get divorced in our country. Whether they're secular or Christian, the number one reason people get divorced is disputes over finances, how they work, what they're spent on. Rhonda, you kind of touched on this a little bit, but it can also work outwardly. The pressure to put on a good front. Those of you a couple years ago, Jamie, I know you were there, who went through the Ted Cluck study on household gods. His entire book is about the things that we do to look a certain way, to promote ourselves a certain way. Like all our kids, they get, you know, every hair is in place, their good outfits are on, we bring them to church, we make a show of it. As soon as we get home, the real kids come out. And frankly, the real parents come out, right? And so a lot of this is just for show. So putting on a good front, whether that means not being transparent so that you're not really held accountable for what you're really struggling with, whether that means having gross insecurities or the church projecting an image of you look this way, you act this way, you dress this way while you're here because this is God's holy place. And so you feel these constant pressures to be a certain thing. And then the last thing that I said, and I want to expand on this a little bit, athletics and activities, okay? Jamie, you're smiling. Why are you smiling? Because you're there. Okay. People have asked me all the time, Pastor, I hope you don't mind me doing this, but Jamie and Sadie, or not Jamie, Andy and Sadie are not here today because Sadie had a basketball game today, and so they took her to that. You know, and people ask me, like, Ben, what's your position on that? Like, is that wrong? Is that sin? I want you to hear me very clearly on this. As far as church attendance priority goes, I want to share this note on what I consider as two camps, occasional exception versus default. Okay, occasional exception is something comes up or we're taking a week off. Guys, it's not in the Constitution anywhere. Generally speaking, I try not to miss any more than 4 or 5 Sundays in a calendar year. And now that's just my conviction, okay? It doesn't say you have X amount of weeks off, okay? And sometimes I'm gone for the whole week. Sometimes, like when I'm gone in February, I'm going to be gone for that weekend. And as far as I know, my family is expected to be here even though I will not be. So the occasional exception for some, and first of all, also, let me say this. I'm not talking about your car breaks down or you get sick, okay? We all are gracious about that. This morning, we have 5 families out, or part of families are out because people get sick. I have the utmost mercy for that. Now, if you're always sick, and sick is like, oh, I sneezed, can't go to church, That's a different issue. Okay, that you're not sick, you're allergic to church. That's the problem there. But some families operate in this camp that I call default. And default is, if we have nothing else going on, if we essentially have nothing better to do, then I guess we'll go to church. That is not okay. That, to me, makes me ask that family or that person, well, the first question is church truly important to you? And maybe we're not the right church for you if you're not so motivated to want to come have fellowship and be part of our body. We, particularly at our size, we miss people when they're gone, amen? Also, we notice when people are gone, right? It's very hard to miss a week and not get a text from me. It can be done, but it takes a lot of planning, okay? Usually the next morning, it's, hey, missed you in church. How's everything going? Hope you're doing well. Anyone sick? Anything I need to know about, et cetera, okay? So that you guys understand, I'm a pretty gracious pastor when it comes to this sort of thing. I think there's a difference between an occasional exception versus your default setting as well. If we got nothing else going on, I guess we'll go to church. Any questions on that or anything on the second slide before I move on? Okay, you guys probably saw this coming. But the third pastoral question that this passage causes me to ask is, what about me? Let's set aside the church. Let's set aside the family. What about me individually? What are non-essential issues going on in my personal life that can become pitfalls if I don't prioritize them properly? Jamie and then Nate. Time management. Great one. Work. Yeah, that was my number. This is really related. I'll just put that up there. Career and rat race. Patrick Morley wrote a book about 15 years ago called The Man in the Mirror, and it's predominantly written to men. It's a Christian book asking them to evaluate their lives, and the opening line of the book I will never forget. The opening sentence is, do you know anyone who has ever won the rat race? Like, no matter what they've achieved in their life, do you know anyone who's arrived and they're satisfied in their position? We can become unbelievably consumed with this career thing. Those of you who were in my Sunday school class a few months ago when we did the study on idolatry might resonate with my second one. My second thing is relationships. Again, not a bad thing. We need to have positive relationships. This can be a relationship with a spouse, relationship with your kids, relationship with your friends. But if those things take a priority or a precedence over your relationship with God, this is problematic. Okay. Another way of saying this is kind of put it back in that default camp. I guess I'll spend time with God if nothing else comes up. Tells God very clearly where they fall on your priority list. And then the last one I had was just the general idea of we place too much emphasis on status and respect. What do other people think of me? So you know how my mind works. When I'm looking at this passage, these questions, they kind of leap off the page, and I feel I have a pastoral responsibility to take a pause and say, man, this sounds exactly like what Jesus is saying in Matthew 23:23, where he's rebuking them because he's saying, listen, you guys are following the letter of the law, but you're missing the point of the law. Same thing's going on here when Judas comes back to them and they say, well, wait a minute, what are we going to do with this money? We can't in good conscience put the money back into the temple treasury because it's blood money. We know what it was used for. But they're not asking, well, why was it used for that? Because you made it used for that. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 again, because I want to point out something interesting about the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. Matthew includes 9 and 10 in his account and says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Matthew is connecting what happens with the field being bought and the name of the field itself, the potter's field, the field of blood, with both Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, and Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And how is he doing? I'm sorry, Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 11. This is another example of Matthew taking the Gospel of Matthew and saying, this is my evidence that Jesus must have been the Messiah, because here are the more fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, and even in Judas's betrayal, creating the potter's field and the field of blood, It's fulfilling what Jeremiah and Zechariah were talking about in their prophecy. So, remember the point in the mindset of Matthew. He's a Jew writing to Jews to convince them that there are too many connections between Jesus' life and the Old Testament prophecy for Jesus just to be some guy. Now, last week, Bill and I were talking about this passage, and Bill had this observation, and Bill, if I butcher this, clarify it for me. But essentially, the irony that they had no problem paying the money out, but they had huge problem taking the money back in. Bill, am I addressing that correctly? Yeah. And what they're doing is forgetting their responsibility in what that money became. Like, nobody's arguing that it became blood money, but it is unbelievably dense of them to be willing to shell out the 30 pieces of silver, but they won't accept it back because now it's unholy. It's as if saying, I gave you the gun, I loaded the gun, I taught you how to shoot, I told you who the target was, and I paid you this amount of sum to kill that person, but I'm not guilty because I didn't point and pull the trigger. That's essentially their mentality. It's ridiculous. So here is my point. What's the connection between the warped mindset of how the Sanhedrin is viewing this money? It is this. Be very careful of how warped your understanding can become if your priorities are not in order. We looked at three separate camps where priorities become out of order. And these things, I'm not saying they're unimportant, but if they become more important than God's will and direction in your life, you will find yourself believing and practicing and justifying and rationalizing some unbelievably sinful behavior. If you need any more proof, let me just remind you of a dark lesson from history. The Nazi Aryan race, responsible for the extermination of 6 million Jews, citizens, in gas chambers, thought they were doing the Lord's will. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and the protection you've given around us and allowing us to hear this word. I pray, Lord, that you would break our hearts with what breaks yours. I pray that we would consider solemnly these categories. What is going on in my church? What is going on in my family? What is going on with me? And let us take true account and stock of these questions that we might answer them appropriately and well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, or reflections on this morning's message? Bill. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Motivation for what is causing you to do something is absolutely up for review. And if we're being honest with ourselves, a lot of times we do something that looks good even though our heart isn't necessarily in it or behind it. Other thoughts? Good thought, Bill. Anything else this morning? Rhonda?
We've all heard of the white lie. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, and one of the ways that we do that is we offer some of the information, but maybe not all of the information, so that it paints our position in a better light. Yeah, very much so. Robert.
Thinking of, who was the woman who talked to us last week? I can't remember the name.
Oh, Marianne Wise. Yeah.
It breaks my heart every night here, but think of it. And I know they don't like us bringing up the Nazi Holocaust and that, tying those things together. It's the numbers aren't that different.
No, they're not. And it's all protected under this delusional idea of I have the right to do with my body as I would, but that falls apart when you compare it to other crime. When you compare, I don't have the right to use my body to take a bat and hit you in the head with it. I don't have the right to take my body and walk into a crowded theater and shout the word fire. So the argument really falls apart, and it perfectly illustrates what we're talking about today. What we can rationalize and justify if our priorities are out of order. And for people who subscribe to that, the priority is simple. My convenience or my comfort is more important than what God's moral law is, period. And that's really the background of all sin. It's a pride issue. I want to be comfortable or to feel this thing or have this experience more than I want to consider God's moral law on that issue. It's that simple. We want to make it much more convoluted. It's not. It's a priority misshapenness, so to speak. Really good comments today. Anything else before we close? Jamie, we're closing with 342. If you would stand and join us in the red hymnal, 342 as we close.